Father God, I come before you very humbled that I'm even here, that you've allowed me this opportunity to minister to these dear brothers and sisters with your word. I pray that you will be magnified today, Lord, that we will all place our faith and our hope in you as you alone are worthy of all of our trust. Lord, bless this time in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, I have been a busy man for the last 3 weeks. For those of you who don't know, I want to take a moment to just kind of explain to you, to kind of give you a context as to what has been going on in my life for the last 3 weeks. It's about 3 weeks ago yesterday that my wife and I, we were just enjoying a Saturday afternoon lunch, tuning out the kids and trying to have a conversation, and we watched a couple of videos on YouTube that really touched us. One that I watched was from a famous Californian pastor by the name of Greg Laurie. He had a son die in an auto accident, and he addressed his church the Sunday after that happened. And it was just a profile and courage of a man who was suffering with dignity, who used his suffering to magnify God and to bless the church. Becky watched a video of Stephen Curtis Chapman and his family on Larry King Live, where they discussed the death of their 5-year-old adopted daughter who was accidentally ran over by one of his teenage sons. And as we were just talking about it, we were just amazed at these Christians who were suffering publicly and even wondering if it would be possible that we would be able to hold it together in the midst of such suffering. Well, that night, my wife woke me up, and she had a full body rash. I mean, you've never seen anything like it. I mean, it was incredible. And she actually had something very similar a few years ago where she had an allergic reaction to cranberry juice, and so we understood that this could be severe because we had to go to the hospital the last time. She took a couple of Benadryl. It suppressed the rash for a little while. We kind of went on as normal, except for she didn't go to church. And then that night, the following Sunday night, the rash reappeared in full force. It went to her face and to her neck. Her throat began to swell. Her heart began to race. And at that point in time, we knew that this was serious. So we called up Sandy. She came over. We left poor Jake in the high chair, all confused. The kids were down to bed, and we went to the emergency room. And she had what's called an anaphylactic reaction. I'm not sure if you guys know what that is. I've been learning a lot about it. It took me about 20 times to pronounce it correctly. And if you've ever heard of people dying from bee stings, the reason why they die is they go through what's called an anaphylactic shock. The body turns upon itself. It basically poisons itself. It shrinks the esophagus. It shrinks the trachei. It causes massive swelling, and it leads to suffocation. And so with that, that's what happened to my wife that night. And it kept on happening, and the doctors weren't necessarily able to keep it under control. And so we went to the emergency room, were admitted to the hospital, and she kept on having these whole body allergic reactions. She went through numerous attacks, and there were several occasions where she was in very, very dire straits, to the point where one of the nurses came up to her and gave her some paper and a pen and told her to write farewell letters to our kids. And so it was very scary for me. I've always counted on the fact that since women live longer than men by average, and I'm about 6 years older than my wife, that I would not be the one who'd bury my wife, but she would bury me. And we were very much praying. And when she got transferred to KU Medical Center, she had another severe reaction. And we weren't sure if she was going to make it through that one. And so I packed up my my bags. She got transferred to KU Medical Center, and I sat down with the kids and explained what may happen. And I remember driving up to Kansas City, you know, looking at all the cornfields and the, you know, beautiful Kansas sunset. It opalized those clouds. You ever seen that? It just gives it that pink, pearl color. And just all these thoughts were flooding through my mind. Like, why did this have to happen now? You know, God called me away from California to the promised land. I am a KU grad and very delighted in the result last night in football game. And it seemed like things were going so well. I feel like this church is on the cusp of revival. And to have this happen, you know, that could potentially, you know, cause me to marry, to minister as a widow or be in such, have such a severe situation that I may have to leave the ministry altogether. Thoughts of why, you know, why did this happen to Becky when she was about to really launch a really neat women's ministry called Women Equipping Women, where she would speak and encourage the sisters of our flock to really unite together. She was about to lead a small group, and it just did not make sense to me. I did not know why God had allowed this to happen to the degree that it happened, where she was perpetually going through anaphylactic shock. And as I was really seeking to make my peace with God on that car ride up to Kansas City, my thoughts drifted to Genesis 22. The famous story of Abraham offering up his son Isaac. Now, I don't pretend to be the only one going through a trial. Mine's probably a little bit more public because I'm telling you all about it at the same time. But I know that there's some of you who probably are in a similar situation where your life at this moment does not make sense at all. You're in a troubled marriage. You might have a son or a daughter who has gone wayward. You might feel like it's God's will for you to be married, but you're still single. You might have a spouse who's antagonistic to Christianity. You might be unemployed, but you want to stay in Burbank. I mean, you're in a trial where it is not clear why it is happening. You feel like Job and everything seemed to be going well, then things kind of went haywire, and you don't know what happened, and people are asking, is it this sin, or this sin, and this sin, like there's some sort of spiritual doctrine, and you don't know what it is. You know, so I look at this opportunity as God has really ministered to me as an opportunity to minister to you. I mean, in many ways, this is probably one of the more personal sermons, if not the most personal sermon, that you will hear from me, and I want to dedicate this to my wife, and I don't want you to think that I'm some sort of spiritual hero in sharing these things, like the victories are complete. If anything, I've learned from this that I'm a pretty deeply flawed man, more than I realize in many ways. But I trust that God can use this trial in my life for your good, just like he used Abraham's trial in his life for your good as well. See, Abraham's offering of Isaac is really one of the most striking stories and narratives that you will find in human history. In the words of one commentator, this is at once the most dramatic and most theologically significant episodes in Genesis. The cruel command to sacrifice Isaac, the pathos of the solitary ascent by Abraham and his son to the place of sacrifice, the painful process of binding him and laying him on the altar, and at the last minute intervention from heaven makes this one of the best told stories in world literature. And it's going to be from this passage that we're going to get receive really three commands, three imperatives for really having joy and serenity in the midst of trials so that we won't lose our way when life does not make sense. And these are the three commands, and they're going to be done by scenes. In scene one, we see that when life doesn't make sense, you surrender. And that's from 22, 1 through 2. Scene two is trust God to provide, verses 22 through 3 through 8. And scene three is to expect blessing in the sacrifice. Chapter 22, verses 9 through 18. Now, in this story, in this narrative, in this true factual account of history, there are three main characters that we need to get acquainted with. The first is Abraham, the second is Isaac, and the third is God. Now, Abraham, you may well know, is considered the father of faith. He is a patriarch, the beginning, the spiritual father of Israel. And in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we're introduced to him with the following promise. God said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So God decided to make Abraham a father of a great nation, which is remarkable because he was 75 years old, and even more remarkable because his wife was 65 years old, way past childbearing age. And he says that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. But what he must do is he must move. He basically packs up all of his bags, and he was a cattleman or a rancher, so to speak, gathered together all of his livestock and made a treacherous 950-mile journey from modern-day Iraq to modern-day Israel. Now, that's quite a journey when you keep in mind all of the cattle and all of the livestock that he brought with him, traveling over mountains and deserts and rivers to a place that he doesn't really know exists or what it's like. I mean, can you imagine Abraham coming home to Sarah and say, "Guess what, Sarah? We're moving." "Where to?" "To this place called Canaan that God told me about." "God told you about?" "That's right. I had a dream and we're moving." And that's what they did. They responded in faith. We also see his faith when he and his nephew Lot had a discussion about some tension that they were having between their servants over water rights in the land of Canaan. And so it goes to the top of a mountain, and they're able to see two distinct regions of land, and he says, "Lot, you go ahead and choose. Which one do you want?" It's an act of faith. He did not take matters into his own hands, but he let Lot choose, and God reaffirmed his promise to bless him. He was a man of faith, but he was also a deeply flawed man. On two separate occasions, in fact, he lied about the status of his wife. He was sojourning in a strange land. His wife was very beautiful, and he thought that the kings of the land may want to kill him to take his bride as their bride. And so what he does is he concocts a scheme where he tells Sarah, "Tell everybody that you are my sister. That way they won't try to kill me." He took matters into his own hands. 10 years after the initial promise that God gives them, gives both Abraham and to a certain degree Sarah, as we find more later, that they will be a father of or parents of a great nation, they get impatient, and Sarah suggests that Abraham goes into her servant Hagar to sire a son. And they did, and his name was Ishmael. But he was not the promised child. See, Abraham, even though he was a man of faith, he also had a penchant for trying to take matters into his own hands instead of trusting God. And we might be tempted to question whether or not Abraham is truly worthy of being called the father of faith, were it not for this last trial, the sacrifice and the offering of Isaac. Isaac, our second character, is the promised child. In Genesis 17, 19, we read, "Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Sarah was to be the mother of this promised child. It is through Sarah and the miracle of her conception that all the nations will be blessed. And then you have God. In Genesis 22:1, we read the opening line, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham." Now, when you look at this passage, and I've actually had some conversations with atheists and skeptics, they wonder, how is it that God could ask a father to kill his son? Well, this actually, the opening anticipates this objection. It says that God tested Abraham. It was never in God's design to actually have Abraham kill his son. We learn elsewhere that God is a holy God. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is a righteous God. And later on in the history of Revelation and Leviticus, he explicitly forbids child sacrifice. See, God's a loving God, and this test, as we will find out, was more for Abraham's benefit in that it gave God glory, but it confirmed Abraham's faith. It confirmed that he is truly the father of faith. And as we go through this, I want to give you this challenge. Read this story as if you have never read it before. And feel the dramatic tension as it builds to a fever pitch. We'll start with the first scene, scene one. When it doesn't make sense, you surrender. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." See, previous to this chapter, we see Abraham in a heart-wrenching situation. God asked Abraham to send away his oldest son, Ishmael. And don't think for a moment that he did not love his son. In fact, in Genesis 21:11, we read, "The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son." Now, God asked him to send it away, and God did promise to take care of his son. But when he is your only, when he's one of two sons that you have, when you say goodbye to one, you will naturally do what? Cling even more tightly to the other. So here we have God telling Abraham that he must surrender his son. He must offer up his son as a burnt offering. He essentially needs to bind him, slit his throat to drain the blood, put him on a stack of wood, and ignite him on fire. And the way that this is communicated is that there's no way around it. There is no way around there's no way around the fact that God has explicitly commanded Abraham to kill his son. Now, previously, he was tempted to take matters into his own hands. You know, he couldn't lie his way out of this one. He couldn't use one of his servants to get out of this one. He had to make an agonizing choice of sparing his son or obeying God. Does he spare the life of his child? Does he spare his pride and joy? The one who was a celebration of God's faithfulness, the one who had a soft spot in his wife's heart, the one who was his shadow when he was shepherding the flock. Does he kill his son, or does he let him live? Or does he obey God? Does he surrender his will to the master of the universe, the Lord of all creation, the one who decimated Sodom and Gomorrah, and he saw his power? The one who was transcendent but so imminent in the many personal conversations that God unveiled to his servant Abraham. Does he obey the Lord of the universe, or does he save his son? There's really no shortcut to this. He either does one or he does the other. And this command penetrated Abraham. Is he to give up the one thing in this world? I mean, notice how it says in verse 22, your only son, whom you what? Whom you love. Take your only son, whom you love, and kill him. Feel the weight of that. He couldn't get around it. I know when driving to Kansas City, not knowing what God had in store in the future, I had an inclination to fight about it. But that wouldn't change anything, right? It's kind of foolish to fight with God. I had no choice. I didn't really make my peace with God until I surrendered. Until I just said, it's in your hands, and I don't know what you're doing, but I know who you are. I know that you are good, and I'll accept whatever is from your hands. So as we close the scene, we wonder what Abraham will choose, and it is answered in the following section. In Genesis 22, 3 through 8, we see God, we need to trust God to provide. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw a place from the distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Abraham decided to obey God. He got an early start, and he began a 20-hour journey. He saddled the donkey, he chopped some wood, and he took his son. And we don't hear from Abraham for the next 48 hours. And it kind of makes you wonder what was going through Abraham's mind. We don't hear whether or not he was questioning God. We don't know if he was interceding for Isaac like he was interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't know if he wept openly or if he walked along in silent pain. In fact, we don't pick up anything until verse 5 when we read, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Now notice a few things. One, Abraham tells his young men to stay behind. Perhaps he did not want them to witness this action, but it could be, and this is what I believe, that he did not want his young men to stop him from doing what they would see as an atrocity. And then he tells them, you stay here, and we will worship and return to you. Focus on that we. See, the author of Hebrews actually gives us some divine commentary on this. In Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, we read, By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Now the author of Hebrews recognizes the tension. If Isaac was supposed to be the promised child, if Isaac was supposed to be the one by which a great nation would be fathered, in light of the fact that reproductive technology prohibited people from reproducing after they were dead at that point in time, how is it that Abraham could obey this command to kill his son, but at the same time believe the promise that God gave him that Isaac will produce another heir who will produce a great nation? How do you reconcile those two tensions? Well, Hebrews 11:19 gives us the answer. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. How could Abraham kill his son Isaac and still expect Isaac to be the father of a great nation? Through what? The resurrection. In his mind, if he killed his son, he would obey God, and then God would be faithful to bring him back from the dead. He told the young men to stay here, and he wasn't just saying, "We will return to calm his scared son." He did it because he believed it. He believed that God, who created the universe out of nothing, could raise his son from the dead. There was no tension in Abraham's mind. He was a man of tremendous faith. Now, that's not to say that this would be an easy task, right? There still is the horrendous action of having to kill his son. And the tension is really drawn out, as we see in verse 7, where you have a curious Isaac looking around, and he says, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Isaac knows that there's something missing. He sees fire, he sees the knife, he sees the wood, doesn't see a lamb. Now, can you imagine the anguish this must have caused Isaac? I mean, how could a loving father tell his son, "Actually, Isaac, I need to slit your throat, and I need to burn you with fire. You're the lamb, son." I mean, how can a loving father tell his son that? Now, if you're listening to this story for the first time, you are sitting on the front of your chair, leaning over, because you want to hear how Abraham answers this question. What does he say? Verse 8, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." See, Abraham trusted that God would provide, either by a resurrection or by other means, and his faith allowed him to be obedient and to stay the course. See, God will provide, sounds very simple, but it has profound consequences. When Becky and I are facing medical uncertainty, it's very easy for me to think, well, this study says that this drug might work. If we go to this doctor, he might be able to help us. Yeah, I've made some logistical plans, you know, and if we do this, this, and this, everything will be better. But that won't do anything, will it? Unless God provides. You know, you might be in a trial yourself. You might be thinking how you could shortcut it. You're unemployed, but you think, well, if I know this person to get me a job over here. Perhaps you are having health issues, and you think, if I get a different doctor, then maybe that will help me. You might be single, and you're thinking, if I sign up for eHarmony, then I'll find a husband, or then I'll find a wife, right? But you know, all those things could work, right? But they mean nothing unless God provides. In the midst of trials, God wants you to look not to your circumstances, not to your own abilities. He wants you to look to him to provide. God will provide. Let him be the focus of your faith. And so Abraham marches up the mountain saying, "God will provide." And that takes us to the final scene, to expect blessing in the sacrifice. In verse 9, "Then they came to a place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took his knife to slay his son. Now the suspense really tightens in this narrative. Abraham and Isaac ascend the mountain. No divine intervention. He binds his son. No divine intervention. He places his son on the altar. There's no phone call from the governor to stave this execution. And then he raises his hand. And just about, and right as his muscles were about to flex and force the downward motion of his hand that would end the life of his son, at the last millisecond, God says, "Abraham." An angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." The angel of the Lord himself, spared the life of Isaac, just as he was intending to do the whole time. But in dramatic fashion, he waited till the very, very, very end to do so. And why? Well, in verse 12, he says, "For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now that's pretty striking, isn't it? Is the fact that Abraham has real faith a surprise to God? I mean, God's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the hair on your head. Surely he knows how much faith you actually have. You see, this trial proved something to Abraham. This trial proved to Abraham and to all of us the legitimacy and the reality of his faith. He was honored by his willingness to sacrifice his own son. He passed the greatest trial of his life with flying colors. And he would not have known if he really would have sacrificed his son if God stopped him halfway to Mount Moriah. He would not have known if he really would have been obedient in faith if God said, "Don't climb the mountain anymore." He would not have known if he would have actually gone through with it if God said, "Don't worry about tying up the boy." He would not have known if he had real faith until the last possible moment when he raised his hand. It was at that point that he knew that he really did trust God enough to obey his command and believe his promise. See, we learn in James 22:21, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" That wasn't really a work that he did, was it? It was an act of faith. He had enough faith to believe God to accomplish all those things. Through this trial, Abraham, who had a penchant for lying, who had a penchant for taking matters into his own hands, was vindicated by his faith. His faith was real. See, one of my inner struggles that I have in my Christian life, and there's many of them, but one of them is just the issue of doubt. You know, sometimes I will sing a song and think, "Who am I singing to?" Other times I might read an atheist or an account of evolution and think, "Could this really be true?" Or I might be dealing with my sin and think, "Have I really repented?" I mean, there's an element of doubt that's there. One of the most interesting songs that I read is "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And there's a line that says, "Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." I am keenly aware that my faith in God hangs by a slender thread. And on the way to Kansas City, in one of the greater spiritual crises that I've had, God was faithful. to keep me faithful. I felt like Peter, who answered the question of Jesus when all of the disciples left him because of his difficult and hard teaching. And Jesus looked at the disciples and said, "Are you going to go too?" And Peter said, well, why? We have no place else to go, and you have the words of eternal life." And that was precious to me. It was precious to see that in the midst of that, God gave me the grace to have faith. Talking to Becky in the hospital, there was a moment when she really thought she would die, and she came to terms with the fact that she was going to. And she talked about how there was a real peace and a serenity that came over her where she did not have regrets. She did not regret how she lived her life. And that peace is invaluable to her. God brought her back, but now she knows that she does not need to be afraid of death or dying because God was faithful to her in that moment. When Greg Laurie addressed his congregation the Sunday after his son died, he said this, "I still believe the faith that we hold in Jesus Christ is real." Sometimes you don't know if you have real faith until it's really tested. And when it is tested and tried, it is beautiful and precious. In James 1, 2 through 3, we read, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Abraham would never have known what kind of faith he had if God stopped the trial after 10 seconds. He said, "Offer up your only son," then 10 seconds later said, "Just kidding." The fact that it was extracted and prolonged allowed him to really be strengthened and build antibodies against doubt. But there was another beneficiary. It was his son, believe it or not, Isaac. Isaac saw that his father loved God more than him. In the words of one commentator, "It was designed to purify his love, this trial, to the son of his body from all the dross of carnal self-love and natural selfishness, which might still adhere to it, and so to transform it into a love to God from whom he had received him, and that he should no longer love the beloved son of his flesh and blood, but simply and solely as a gift of grace, as belonging to his God, a trust committed to him, which he should be ready at any moment to give back to God." God gave back his son, and he gave him back with a promise to not only bless Abraham, but to also bless his son as well. In verse 13, we read, "Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked and beheld behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it will be provided.' Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and of the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.'" Because Abraham obeyed God, guess who benefits? Isaac. Isaac is the seed who will be blessed, who will be a father of a great nation himself, who will be a patriarch, who would be the great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Abraham's obedience strengthened his love for his son. See, so often we look at this horrific act of killing your son and putting somebody else through a trial for your benefit, but it's all for God's glory. God uses difficult and harsh circumstances to strengthen everyone. There's a story of a man who found a cocoon of an emperor moth and took it home to watch it emerge. He saw that little crack in the cocoon, and the emperor moth was seeking to poke its head out, and he noticed that it was struggling for hours, so he decided to help the moth. He got some scissors, and he cut the cocoon open so I wouldn't have to struggle anymore. And out emerged this moth with a swollen, fat body and shriveled up wings. See, God designed the hatching process of the emperor moth to make him squeeze through that little hole to force all the fluid from that fat, swollen body into its wing so it can fly. By cutting that trial out early, he gave that moth a death sentence. I mean, there's times when you have to watch somebody you love suffer. You might have to teach your children some very difficult lesson. You might have to kick them out of the house for their own good. You might have to rebuke someone or tell them something that they don't want to hear that will put them through great emotional trauma. And you'll want to relent, but if God is calling you to do it, it is for their good, and you have to believe that. Trials bless all parties involved when they know the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a final blessing to this trial. This one is alluded to by Jesus in John 8:56, where he says to a skeptical crowd, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." See, this speaks of Abraham anticipating the day of Jesus Christ, the day, the hour, the cross, the central reason why he came to earth. And it's easy to look at this trial and just be aghast. I mean, we want to call social services every time we read this because this is an incident of child abuse, right? How can God call a father to sacrifice his son, to slit his throat, to burn his corpse with fire? How can God call him to do those things? I mean, that is terrible. That is ugly. That is heinous. That is sin, isn't it? That is wicked. But God never asked Abraham. He never made Abraham sacrifice his son. What did he provide? He provided a lamb to be sacrificed in his place. Actually, it was a ram, not a lamb, forgive me. A ram to be sacrificed in his place. And it alluded to a true reality. The author of Hebrews called this whole incident and Isaac a type of Christ. He never made Abraham sacrifice his son. But he did. The only person who ever sacrificed a son for the glory of God is God himself. In Isaiah 53:4-6, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Before we are aghast at the horror of a man threatening to sacrifice his son, we should see God who actually crushed his son. The Father who did not withhold mercy. The God who poured out his divine wrath on his only innocent son. That should horrify you and it should mortify you. And what's even worse, though, is he didn't even deserve it. But we did. You did. The Bible says in Habakkuk 1:13, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve of evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor." God must punish all sin. God must punish all acts of treason against him, every lustful thought, every angry thought. God must punish all those things, and that punishment is an eternity in hell. It is bearing under the wrath of God. But God, the loving, gracious God of the Bible, took it upon himself to bear that brunt. Romans 5:8, but while yet sinners, Christ died for us. It should have been you on that cross. It should have been you bearing the full force of God's wrath. But God poured it out on his son in your place. Instead of being offered up like Isaac, a ram was offered up in your place. And that eternal life is not for you to feel guilty. It's so that you might enjoy the wonder of our great God and Creator. It's through his kindness that he did all these things. And Abraham, through this trial, got a glimpse of God, didn't he? He got a glimpse of Christ. He longed to see the day of Jesus Christ. God drew him in and taught him a lesson. C.S. Lewis once said, God whispers in our pleasures but shouts in our pain. And no doubt, God shouted very loudly and gave him an enduring lesson that would last him for the rest of his life. Now, while it may be tempting, and it's appropriate to feel compassion and sorrow for Becky and I, don't worry about us. I mean, in the midst of this trial, we've received great blessing and comfort. One, our faith has been confirmed. God is real. The Bible is true. And I could say that with a whole heart. Yeah, God has given us spiritual blessings. And before this, I've been praying so much for God to bring about revival in Emporia. And I don't know. Maybe this is God's unique way of doing that, to draw our church together. I think Rick's idea of praying and fasting, regardless, is for us or for anything. Yeah, any trial that forces a church to come together and pray and seek God and to be united can only be a good thing. What Satan means for evil, God means for good. God has also allowed our children to be blessed. You should have seen them. The elders came over to pray about, two Sunday nights ago. And we all laid hands on Becky, and Julia, Nathan, and Amberly were just kind of looking in the living room and just watching what was happening. And I just hope and I just pray that that is an enduring childhood memory that they have of godly men praying for mama. Yeah, and God has allowed us to gain a real deeper sense of him. Now, we did go to the doctors, and we did find out what was wrong. Apparently, a switch was flipped in Becky's autoimmune system, which makes her highly allergic to really five things: wheat, dairy products, beef, which is a real shame, grass, and mold. And while some people might wheeze, or they might cough, or they might sneeze when they have an allergy, Becky goes into an anaphylactic shock. So now we are really adjusting to what is probably a permanent change in this temporary life. But what we've known through this all is that God is real, and he can be trusted. And when the day of reckoning comes, he will strengthen you to stand firm in the midst of trials. I think this is one of my new favorites. I always have a different favorite passage of the Bible, but my favorite for this week is Jude 24 through 25, where God tells us through his word, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." You know, God is worthy of everything, including our suffering. And I rejoice that we as a family have been given an opportunity to proclaim his greatness in our pain. And I trust that you've been encouraged that when your life doesn't make sense, the very last thing you should do is avoid God, but seize this as an opportunity to grow in your joy and anticipate how God will minister to you in the midst of great trials. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and you are worthy. We echo that glory and majesty and dominion and authority from now and all time and forever are due to you. Lord, strengthen this body. Help them to place their trust in you. May they see that this is your church, that you are desirous of their spiritual growth, and that you will protect and strengthen and confirm them when their day of reckoning comes. And Lord, naturally, I pray for my wife and myself that you will help us to faithfully follow you all the days of our life. In Christ's name, amen.